Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, beloved. Hebrews chapter 1. We've commenced a study in the book of Hebrews, and we are very much still at the outset of this study, looking at this opening sentence that is packed full of significance and of which we are trying to unpack and understand more fully the meaning of the language that the apostle uses here. So we're going to read again the opening four verses. Let's give attention to God's Word and know that God speaks through His living Word. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Amen. May the Lord give light in His word to us all. Let's pray. Let's again look to Him for His help. God wants to help us understand His word. We're glad for that help. May we seek for it. Lord, we know that these things are spiritually discerned, so we make no assumptions about merely being able to understand the words on the page. We pray for teachable spirits. We pray for responsive hearts. We pray for feet that are swift to run in Thy ways, and hands willing to work in Thy kingdom. God, give us Thy mind. Teach us Thy ways and Thy glory. And may we behold Thy Son. Oh, we would see Jesus. We pray that Thou wilt condescend to the prayer of the hearts of Thy people. May the youngest see Jesus. May the oldest see Jesus. May those who are most acquainted with Him see Him. May those that are most estranged from Him, see Him also. So come, we pray, to the glory of Thy name, extend Thy kingdom, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you win over those that are tempted to walk away from the Christian faith? How would you go about an effort to try and preserve them from wandering from the Lord Jesus Christ? The philosophy, sadly, of many in recent times has been to modify the message, or for others, maybe not so much modify the message, but how it is presented. We need to change how we present the message to people. Of course, every time you have a modification, every time you have a change, we're always in danger of denying the depravity of human nature. That we believe that the problem isn't in man and his deadness, and the answer to it really is a miracle. We believe there's something we can do. Just change the message a little bit, or change how we deliver it, the mediums that we use, or our approach in some other fashion. That's the key. And as I say, any time we do that, we are in danger of denying the depravity of human nature. Men are dead in trespasses and in sins. The Bible is plain. And the only answer to that deadness is a miracle. A miracle only God can perform. So our approach isn't to modify the message, God forbid, or even to change the methodology, as strange as it may seem, for us to gather and listen to the word read and proclaimed in the fashion as it is here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Yet it is God's appointed way of revealing His mind, of building up His church, of encouraging His people. Paul here also doesn't get into the business of trying to change anything or change his approach. He knows that the driving force of him writing this epistle, putting it together, sending it, as it were, to those that were in need of it, is the fact he's trying to keep them from going away. He knows they're going away. They're drifting. They're in danger of drifting from Christ. This is not a new thing. It's something that has always been going on. Adam runs from the Lord. Such it is in the very innate nature of man's fallen state. And all through the Scriptures we have it, as I said, even in prayer, those of you who weren't here on Wednesday night, just the tragedy of Joash, the absolute tragic narrative of Joash, being so immersed in truth, and yet, as soon as Jehoiada was gone, he went his own way, he listened to the voices of apostate and compromised people, and departed from the faith to a horrendous degree. These opening words of Hebrews are laying a foundation. When we get beyond verse 4, really verse 4 and then continuing, the emphasis of the apostle will be to exalt the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get to chapter 2, it will be presenting before us his humanity as well. And as I was going over these opening words over and over again, week after week, in preparation, I'm looking at them, I'm thinking, you know, is the emphasis here on his deity? Is the emphasis on his humanity? And I came to the conclusion that really that's not the emphasis. These opening words are not so much what he will do, which is distinguish him in his deity and then distinguish him in his humanity, both brought together in the one person. His focus here in these opening lines is more upon the person. The person of Jesus Christ. Now that brings in his deity. And it brings in his humanity. But the focus is on the person. And I was encouraged then, when as I was coming to that conclusion, or had that conclusion in my own mind, reading John Owen on this portion, who said, it is not the direct and immediate design of the apostle to treat absolutely of either nature of Christ, his divine or human, but only of his person. Hence, though the things which he mentioneth and expresseth may some of them belong unto or be the properties of his divine nature, some of his human, yet none of them are spoken of as such, but are all considered as belonging unto his person. And it's always encouraging when you're on the right side of John Owen, I have to say, when you're thinking and musing on things. And we come this morning, we've already dealt with the opening two verses, we're coming now to verse 3. And as I said to you, we're breaking down these clauses. We're looking at them independently. We're endeavoring to understand what they're all saying to us. And we come to the opening language of verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. We've already seen that Jesus is God's final word. That's the kind of launching platform of the apostle. And then he begins to show that he is God's appointed heir, he is God's almighty creator, now he is God's bright glory. Jesus Christ is God's bright glory. And I want us to note here some matters concerning this statement that is made by the apostle. First, this brightness is emanating. This brightness is emanating. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. This word in the Greek is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. And the significance of the word is quite simple in that it is indicating that this is a brightness, it's a shining forth. A shining forth. Vine, in his dictionary, uses the word effulgence. It has a sense of emitting brightness rather than, and this is the importance of this, rather than reflecting brightness. What the apostle is stating here is not that Jesus Christ is a reflection of God's brightness, but he is emanating the divine effulgence. So Christ is the effulgence of divine glory, the radiance of divine glory, or as one worded it, the resplendent outbeaming of the essential glory of God. What I want you to take away from this, very simply, it's not too detailed or difficult, is this idea of this being an active work of Christ rather than passive. It is coming out of him actively, not passively. He is sending forth light from his being. It is coming from him, emanating from him, being sent out to all who see it from him. This truth of Christ and the brightness that comes from him, the whole idea of light, of course, is a theme that we find through the Scriptures, and especially when we come into the New Testament, and the Gospel of John particularly starts to place focus on this theme. He puts focus on this fact that Jesus Christ is light. And you find it, we looked at it recently, and I won't go to the verses, therefore, for that reason, but you see it in chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Chapter 3, verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The famous statement of John 8, 12, when Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This is on the back of the occasion, of course, where the woman is brought, caught in the very act of adultery. And she is put before the Lord Jesus Christ to see how he will deal with the matter. Not because there's any real desire for justice on the part of her accusers, but because they're trying to test him. What will he do? The law of Moses says she should die. What say you, Jesus? Of course, on that occasion, he deals with it justly. He deals with it in mercy. He deals with it biblically, scripturally, because there is no one else there. In matters of adultery, you have to charge both parties, all parties concerned. You can't take one caught in the very act. Where's the other party? And so Jesus says, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. What's he doing? You read through those opening verses. He is shining light, emanating light, where men are darkened. They can't understand how to deal with it. They don't perceive the right way of handling this matter. They're filled with darkness. The darkness is emanating from them as they handle this woman caught in the act of adultery. But Jesus emanates light. He brings light, and of course with that light there comes hope. Jesus sends her away with a message of hope, because there is hope for sinners. Hope for sinners who, rather than run from the light, they come to the light. And that's where hope is found. So, this brightness is emanating. When it speaks of him being the brightness of his glory, it's emanating from him. It's not reflective, it's emanating from him. He is the effulgence of divine glory, as I say to you. But secondly, this glory is appropriate. This glory is appropriate. Who being the brightness of his glory. Now, glory is a word that we struggle to define. It's kind of one of those words that we use a lot, but if asked or put to the task, what do you mean by that word? We'd all be kind of fumbling around, struggling to really. And it's not just the general people, it's theologians as well. Theologians struggle. Men who spend their time studying the Scriptures and reading volumes of systematic theology wrestle over what's the best way to really grapple with the sense of glory. What do we mean by glory? We can talk about what the word signifies in the Old Testament, for example, a sense of weight and heaviness. You can talk about that, but it doesn't tell the whole story. Why is it being used in relation to God so often? Why does it exalt God? Why is it we speak of it in this positive sense that Jesus is the effulgence of divine glory? What do we mean by that? What's he saying? And I don't claim to have all the answers, and I don't know if I have the best understanding of it either. But one theologian, helpfully, when dealing with the matter of glory and God's glory, it points back to Isaiah chapter 6. You can turn there if you wish, but many of you will know it off by heart. It's the opening scene there where the prophet has this display of God before him with the seraphim that are all around, covering their eyes and their faces and so on and so forth. In Isaiah 6, verse 3, it says, one cried on to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, let me just stop there before I continue. When John deals with this scene in John chapter 12, he says, I'm not going to go and argue the case here, but you read it for yourself and understand the language. In John 12, he says that what Isaiah saw was Jesus Christ. Now, of course, it's before the incarnation. But what he is signifying is he saw the Son of God. Isaiah saw the Son of God. That's who he saw. In this occasion in Isaiah 6. So these mighty creatures, these seraphim are all around and they're declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his." And what would you put in there based upon what you just read? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his holiness. But it's not. It says it's full of his glory. It's full of his glory. Which begs the question, what's the relationship? What's going on there? Why do the angels say with this display of God the Son, and the threefold declaration of his holiness and this particular characteristic, why then is this said that the earth is full of his glory? What the angels are doing, what the seraphim are doing, is they're saying that God and his holiness is on display. It can be seen. So, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And he is on display throughout all the earth. This is his glory. In other words, glory refers to the perfections of God on display. There may be other ways of referring to it. When we think of glory, we're talking about that which is, again, emanating from God and is on display. We can see it. We can sense it. We can detect it. We know it's there. We're aware of it. You remember when the glory of God filled the temple at the dedication of the temple in Solomon's time? And the glory of God filled the house so that the priests were not able to enter. They became aware of the presence of God. Because, you know, God is everywhere. He's everywhere at all times. But on this occasion, his glory becomes known. So glory is a way of identifying when man is able to discern something about God. His perfections, his being. God is being put on display. And so going back to our text in Hebrews, who being the brightness of his glory, is saying that Christ is the effulgence of the divine perfections. The perfections of God stream out of him. You think of his wisdom, the wisdom of God, it flows out of Christ. Never man spake like this man. The wisdom with which he carried out his ministry, how he conducted his affair. His wisdom caused the wisest of men to stand with no answer, with no way of dealing with it. They didn't know how to handle the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Even from 12 years of age, it could be discerned. His power, the power of God, the glory of God's power became discernible to men. They saw the miracles. And they saw in that the glory of God. Him speaking with a word, stopping storms, controlling creation. It is the power of God displayed. The glory of God, therefore, is being put before men as they discern certain aspects of God in various events. Again, his holiness, the holiness of Jesus Christ. You want to understand the holiness of God? That glory, as we talk about that glory, His holiness, it was very evident to Peter that day whenever he was told to cast his net on the other side of the ship, and he goes in obedience, partially doubting because we've toiled all night and caught nothing, and then, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the nets for a draught, and off he goes. And they get such a draught of fish that they can hardly drag them in to shore. And Peter falls down. The glory of God is sensed in that moment by Peter. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. The holiness, the otherliness of Jesus Christ is sensed by him on that occasion. His justice, his goodness, his truth, these things, just drawing from the language of the Shorter Catechism, these things are on display. We see them through the ministry of Christ, and we see then in that something of the glory of God. So, this is what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. He is the brightness of His glory. You want to see these perfections of God? They brightly shine forth from Jesus Christ. They emanate from Jesus Christ in their fullest degree. So this glory is appropriate. You couldn't say of you or me that the brightness of divine glory comes from us. Hopefully there's some reflection of it in our lives by the working of the Spirit and by His sanctifying grace. Something of it. But not in its fullness. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. He is making him distinct from all the other heroes of the Old Testament. Everyone else they looked to, everyone else they trusted in, everyone else they kind of elevated. None of them could be elevated to the degree that the Lord Jesus Christ can be elevated to. He is the brightness of His glory. Which brings us, thirdly, to consider this designation is meaningful. This brightness is emanating. This glory is appropriate. This designation is meaningful. Here's where we'll pause for the remainder of our time. Understanding the meaning that is here within this statement. Who being the brightness of His glory. What is the apostle thinking about, aside from what we've already said? What I want us to do is to go back to the Old Testament and go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 13 to begin with. And there are other things we could deal with, but there are two things in terms of the what we want to look at here. When the apostle makes this statement about Jesus Christ, firstly, it's pointing to the glory of God's presence in the Old Testament. And it's now being seen through Jesus Christ. And secondly, it points to the glory of God's power in the Old Testament. That now is on display, or has been on display through Jesus Christ. So in Exodus chapter 13, the children of Israel are escaping from Egypt. And we're told, verse 20, Exodus 13, verse 20, they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So here you have the first indication of God leading them, but in a visible form. Here described as a pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if we skip over just to the end of Exodus, and we'll have a few other passages to look in Exodus, but go to Exodus 40, just flip over there to the end of the book. The tabernacle has been made. Reared up, set up. I'm told in verse 33, Moses finished the work. It's a wonderful text there if you want it to deal with the mediator finishing the work, but we'll not go there this morning. Verse 34, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So this cloud that was we've already referred to, it now comes and covers the tent of the congregation. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now it's that line at the end I want us to focus upon. It's the fact they could see this. This pillar, whether cloud by day, fire by night, signified the presence of God, and the people could see it. And when they looked at it, they were beholding something of God. God communicating Himself in this fashion, showing Himself visibly in this fashion. It points to the fact that God wants to be seen. Right? No man has seen God at any time, but there's this sense in which he is indicating that you will see God. Now it's pointing therefore to the incarnation, where God will tabernacle with man, and man will see God. Man will see Him, handle the flesh. We will see Him one day. We were singing about it. We will see God in the person of Jesus Christ. But in this fashion, in this infant state of the church, to use the language of our confession, you have it here depicted as a pillar. And it signified, while it was there, it was a presence. It was a presence in their midst. And you go to Numbers 9, maybe go there just for the benefit of those unfamiliar. Numbers 9, Numbers chapter 9. Just what a blessing this was, this presence. Verse 16, Numbers 9, verse 16. "So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed, and at the commandment of the Lord they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. And when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle, many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. And so it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents, and according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed." Let me just stop there. That's how to navigate the Christian life. Look for what the Lord wants you to do. And He does lead His people. I know there are some that talk about the will of God in a way that eliminates. They simply say, if it's not sinful, do whatever you like. If it's not sinful, do whatever you like. But why do we not enjoy, if that's the case, why do we not enjoy a grace that Israel enjoyed? Clear direction from God. Knowing when to go and when to not go. Where to go? It's a grace, isn't it? Sitting there wondering when to go and when not. If you just know when the pillar moves, then we go. And when it stays, then we stay. Verse 21, "So it was when the cloud abode from even on to the morning, and that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed. Whether it was by day or by night, the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not. But when it was taken up, they journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they rested in the tents, and at the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And they kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses." This wonderful blessing of the presence of God gave the grace of knowing when to go and when not to go and what to experience. It is putting before us what the Lord Jesus indicated, even to his apostles, "Lo, I am with you always, even on to the end of the world." And he had his ways of directing his people. He had his ways of knowing. I've mentioned it many times, but the Apostle Paul knew that he was to be a light to the Gentiles the day of his conversion. But he doesn't become a missionary in Gentile regions for well over a decade. He is looking for direction from the Lord. When will the Lord open that door? How will the Lord guide? And when he's there in Antioch and the church is prospering and flourishing and growing and everything just wonderful, God is coming in power upon the ministry of Saul and Barnabas and the rest of them that are there. Then the Spirit moves and says, "Separate me unto me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And everyone knows, and off they go at the commandment of the Lord. This is what we are to enjoy of the presence of God. Now, if you don't know this, I suggest to you, you may be walking out of step with the Lord. That you're not cultivating a sense of his nearness, longing, fearful, that you should act in any regard without his blessing or his direction. The Lord Jesus Christ gives to us the same blessing, the knowledge. And, you know, it's gracious. It's gracious. Go back to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. This presence, God's glory, being present with his people, is a gracious experience for the people of God. Exodus 33. We'll read from verse 9. It came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. You see, even that, I didn't intend to deal with this, but communion, fellowship, the Lord speaking to his people. The pillar of cloud was there, and Moses heard from God through that pillar as it descended. God's people are to hear from the Lord. Moses would hear from God and communicate it to the people. Our Lord Jesus does the same. He mediates the mind of God to his people. Now, predominantly that's done through the Word. But he also governs in providence. And he leads and he guides. And I tell you, beloved, you need to know his presence and his guiding hand through your life. Verse 10, just continuing on. Exodus 33, verse 10. All the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again unto the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. And thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And he said, how will you know that God is dealing graciously? How do you know God is dealing graciously? My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? This is the distinction. The presence of God. And that pillar, and they looked at it and said, God is with us. And constantly they'd be reassured that he was with them. That glory of God is known in a real way by the people of God. He makes himself present to his people. Now, nowhere, beloved, is this more true than in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the apostle says, who being the brightness of his glory, he is saying, this is how you know God is with you. This is the gracious experience of God with you. It's through Jesus Christ. If Jesus is with you, you have all the grace that God offers. He can't offer any more. It's all in Christ. And all the glories of his person are known through the Son. So this designation is meaningful in that first it points to the glory of God's presence in the Old Testament. God present with his people. The glory of God known. They could experience it. You know what? I'll say no more. Secondly, it points to the glory of God's power in the Old Testament. The glory of God's power in the Old Testament. We read, and repeatedly, in what we were looking at there, that it's a pillar. A pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Why? Why a pillar? What do you think of when you think of a pillar? You think of strength and support. Here are people that have nothing to support them. They're in the wilderness. They have nothing to support them. They have no sense of support, no sense of security, no sense of help. Except before them, constantly, a pillar they can see. That's their support. That is a source of their strength. And so, when you go to Exodus 14, the well-known passage, when they go through the Red Sea, Exodus 14, go there, Exodus 14, and here you have them, they're led into a cul-de-sac of sorts. There's nowhere to go. They're hemmed in, and the people are fearful. And Moses is told, verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you. And you go to verse 19. And the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. What the Lord does here is that this pillar comes before the people and stands and separates them from their enemies. So that no matter what the Egyptians sought to do, they could not lay hold upon the children of Israel. It didn't matter what they did. I don't know all that went on there. All I know is that the differentiating factor is this power that is expressed through the pillar, the power of God. Keeping back the enemies, preserving his people. And this is what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. This glory that emanates, this power that's on display, all the perfections of God that are put forth through Jesus Christ are experienced in a way that's not just to be observed and worshipped, but is a blessing to our hearts. What is it that the Hebrews, what is motivating the Hebrews going away from Jesus Christ? Keep the context in mind. What fundamentally is motivating it for many of them is a fearfulness about what they're experiencing. Persecution has arrived. People are suffering. And there are constant voices from unbelieving Jews that are saying, you've got it wrong. And you have this combining of the circumstances with the voices of the accuser, the tempter, the people who are trying to lead them astray. No one wants to die. No one willingly wants to experience that. To be cut off from family and friends, community and everything. No one is desirous of that. And especially as you watch people suffer. And at this point, in the Roman Empire, the Jews are still protected, and increasingly, as followers of Jesus Christ, were early on considered a sect of Judaism, and are more and more being cut off and separated as a distinct sect without the empire's approval. The difficulty is coming upon the church, and the temptation is surrender. And then you have all these theological reasons that your Jewish friends say, he's not of the tribe of Levi, so he can't be a priest. And you have no tabernacle, and you have no offerings and sacrifice, you have no altar. How are your sins being forgiven? And all these theological questions begin to undergird the experiences, and they're being drawn away. Go to Hebrews 13. So verse 5 of Hebrews 13. By implication tells us a lot of the context of what's going on. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have. Why would this matter? It matters when you're going to lose everything. Or you already are losing everything because, again, your Jewish community will no longer support your business because you've aligned with Jesus of Nazareth. So he reminds them, he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The apostle is encouraging these saints. He's encouraging them. As I've said, he launches out from the beginning, who is the brightness of his glory. And they think, what's the brightness of his glory? Yes, he is that Shekinah glory that led your fathers, that delivered them, that preserved them, that provided for them, that led them all through the ups and downs of their experience. This is that Shekinah glory, the abiding presence of God, and the full splendor of the glory of his perfections are seen only in him. Apostle is lifting up Christ so that they have nowhere to run. Anywhere else they run to is subpar, subservient, and cannot promise what Jesus Christ promises. This is the one we worship. This is the one who saved our souls. The one who is the brightness of his glory. The one it had been declared in Eli's day, Ichabod, the glory is departed. When what? When the Ark of the Covenant was taken by their enemies, a symbol of where the pillar, where the presence of God abode upon, it was there in the Ark, and the Ark has been taken away. The glory is gone. The presence of God is no longer with us. Now they recovered it. David was able to bring it back, carry on. Then you come to Ezekiel 8 and 9, and Ezekiel is given a vision. He's given a vision, the apostasy of Israel has been such that now the glory is departing. And Ezekiel can see it just ascending away from the temple. It is leaving. It is gone. And it does leave. But in the incarnation, oh, what token of mercy. In the incarnation, the Son comes on the scene. Emmanuel, God with us. And so he comes to tabernacling, bringing that glory among men again. They see what they had been without for centuries. He is present there, and some know it even from his infancy. Old Simeon, he knew it, didn't he? And he takes him up in his arms and blesses God. Here it is. The one from which all the glory of God emanates is right here. He has come. He lives his life and he is showing forth all those perfections and glory, but many don't see it, but some do. So John says, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. Who being the brightness of his glory, we beheld his glory. And in his first epistle, he says that we touched and handled. We handled this one. He was with us. And Paul writes in Colossians 1:19 that it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. It's dwelling in him. It's emanating out of him. It is being proclaimed to the world. The whole earth is full of his glory when he is on the scene. Or as Colossians 2:9 says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's here. It's in our midst. This is just a little insight into what the apostle is bringing forth when he says, who being the brightness of his glory. It's this incomparable one. This glory that ought to be unapproachable. It ought to be the priest's experience. The priest's experience at the dedication of the temple ought to be the experience of us all. You can't go near it. Some of the Psalms bring this out. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy hill? Does anyone have the right to be in the presence of this one who's full of glory? Jesus is that one that brings us near. Jesus is that one that unites the sinner to the impeccable glories of the infinite God. And we can abide in his presence and we can enjoy fellowship with him, and he promises to be with us in a place like this, standing amidst the candlesticks, making himself known, communicating to your heart through his word, so that when you open up the scriptures, he's there speaking to your soul, guiding you through life, giving you protection from your enemies, times you can't even count. Oh, when the enemy has come after you, when he set his sights upon you, when he sought to destroy you, there has been a pillar, Jesus Christ by his Spirit looking after you all the time. Now, some of us, we look back to our days before we were converted, and we have to say, I should have been dead. But even then, mercifully, because he had set his love upon us from eternity past, he was preserving us. Do you know this one? Do you know the Lord Jesus? Have you beheld the brightness of his glory? Do you have to say with the prophet Isaiah chapter 53, there's no beauty in him that I should desire him? I just don't get the appeal. I don't understand. Why? Why? Why give your heart to Jesus Christ? Why give your life to Jesus Christ? Why give your allegiance to Jesus Christ? Why live your life according to His word, His commandment? Why make Him master and Lord of your life? Why? If you're asking that question, you've never seen His glory. And if you've never seen His glory, you've never been saved. You don't know regenerating grace. You don't know the wonder of the splendor of the one who brings you near to God. He came to live a perfect life and obey the law in full and do it there as the mediator between God and sinners and bringing sinners near. So by the sacrifice of Himself, He puts away sin so that it no longer hangs over our heads as judgment, but is put away forever, as far as the east is from the west. And so we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen it. We have seen it with an eye of faith, and we have treasured it and embraced it, and we never want it to leave. We want it always there. We're like Moses. If Thy presence go not with us, carry us not hence. We don't have Your presence, Lord. But if we have Your presence, we have everything we need. Do you know Him? Do you? Are you saved? Your sins put away forever. Have you a new heart? Does the Spirit abide in you? Do you know yourself to be adopted and in God's family? If not, may the Lord open your eyes this morning. May He speak to you. May He draw you to Himself. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. If you don't know where you stand before God, maybe you're backslidden. That's really where you are. You've drifted away. You have grieved the Holy Spirit. You've quenched His abiding presence. You're neglecting His word. You're wandering through the wilderness of life according to your own discernment and not according to the word of God. This morning He is calling you to repentance, calling you to Himself. May you respond by His grace. Father, we pray, help us constantly to desire none but Jesus. None but Jesus. Oh, that we would see Him, that we would know Him. God, I pray that as we navigate life, we might know the blessing of His leading and guiding. Oh, let us know Thy presence. Let us know Thy power protecting us. The world in which we live is becoming increasingly hostile and hates those that love Thy name. May we know Thy divine protection. And may we be given grace through every trial. Bless then this people. Help us, Lord, to live for Thee. Bring us back again tonight. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen.